Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Romans 3. As the Apostle Paul quotes a portion of our sermon text in Romans 3, we will read it. We see also another great example of the Apostle speaking of the bad news of our total depravity, of our sinfulness, but also he gives the gospel of Christ and the good news, the answer to our sin. So we will read the entirety of Romans chapter 3. This is the infallible word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that we are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Then our sermon text, Psalm 14. Psalm 14. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Lord, we do bless you for this holy word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths. And it was written for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We are grateful the scriptures are preserved pure and entire to us, that we have them in a language that we understand. We pray now, we beg that we would not receive your grace through preaching in vain. We bless you that our eyes see the joyful light and our ears hear the joyful sound of a Redeemer and a Savior coming out of Zion, of redemption and salvation by him. How grateful we are that life and immortality are brought to us by this gospel. So be pleased now, Lord, to grant us a measure of your grace. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Well, Psalm 14, that's quite a psalm, isn't it? David minces no words about the state of the non-Christian. To an unbeliever, even to us sitting here as committed Calvinists who believe in total depravity, we still kind of squirm a bit upon hearing Psalm 14 or hearing Romans 3 read. Right? Is the unbeliever really that bad? They really don't do any good? None at all? Surely the intensity of Psalm 14 is repugnant to mankind. However, if we recognize the intensity of the bad news, that we are evil sinners from conception, it sets us up to realize the even greater and more intense good news of the gospel, that the goodness of the gospel is more intense than the bad news of our sinfulness. So Psalm 14 sets us up to hear the simple gospel message. Verses 1 through 3 give us the bad news. Verses 4 through 6 give us the convicting news. And verse 7 gives us the good news. So bad news, convicting news, good news. The good news that in Jesus Christ we may be forgiven of our sins. And as the Holy Spirit works in us, we may do good. Truly, salvation does come out of Zion, and the church can rejoice and be glad because we can be changed to love God, to love our neighbors, to do good works. But as in all gospel conversations, we must begin with the bad news. We start with the bad news of our sin, verses 1 through 3. And the bad news is the situation of our hearts, the state of our hearts. We read immediately, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. One, we must recognize, maybe it's our Western way of thinking or whatever it is, that we often think of the heart as sort of the seat of emotions. But scripturally, the heart is a number of things. The heart deals with our minds, our reason. Our hearts scripturally deal with our wills and our desires. And so right away, the problem is with our hearts, and it's not necessarily with our emotion, but with our minds, our reason, our desires and wills. And so it is there we begin with the person whose mind says there is no God. We'll call them the intellectual atheist, right? The one who in their heart of hearts, in their reasoning, they do not believe that God exists. We have popular scientists in our day that even proselytize for atheism. You think of men like Richard Dawkins or Bill Nye. Neil deGrasse Tyson calls himself an agnostic, but he fits under this Psalm 14 umbrella. And of course, these men claim they do not believe in God because of science. The fact is, their atheism is not due to science, it's due to their sinful heart. Atheists use their God-created brains, their God-given reason, to rebel against their Creator and deny His existence. Thus, they are fools, and their hearts are corrupt. Now, the intellectual atheist is certainly the easiest to fit into this kind of category and say, there's the fool who says there is no God. But there's probably another kind of atheist that is far more pertinent to our situation here in Waco, in Central Texas, that we come across more often. It's the practical atheist. Again, the heart's not just the seat of reason, but also of our desires and wills. And so if you go out in Waco and you do evangelism, you're not going to run into a lot of intellectual atheists, but you will consistently come across the practical atheist, the one who acknowledges God with their lips, but by their wills, their desires, by their lifestyle, they deny him. The practical atheist flouts his independence from God. He has no moral insight or spiritual wisdom. Right? He kicks against the Lord, against the very light of nature that reveals the true and living God. Again, this is also the person of Psalm 14, the one who pays God some sort of lip service. Even Jesus Christ pays him lip service, but by their corrupt lifestyle, they do not know him, because their heart's desire, their heart's will is not in tune with Scripture. Rather, it's in tune with the sinful and corrupt ways of the world. In Matthew 7, Jesus gives us a good example of the practical atheist. He speaks of unbelievers begging to get into heaven on judgment day, but they never acted upon their supposed belief. Right? The idea of faith without works is dead. And it is a rampant problem in our area. The nominal Christian, the folk Christian, the person who professes faith, volunteers at the nonprofit, but they never read their Bible. They never pray. They do not worship. They do not do a godly work. And they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not volunteer at the soup kitchen? Did we not help mentor high schoolers? Did we not give money to the homeless and the Salvation Army? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Right? Not workers of good, but abominable lawlessness of those who just pay lip service to the Lord as practical atheists. The Presbyterian pastor W.S. Plummer wrote, words are cheap. By what a man says in his heart shows forth he is a wise man or a fool, a saint or a sinner. The seat of all goodness and of all wickedness in man is his heart. And if his heart forgets God and fails to seek him, he will speak and act wickedly like a fool. And so this fool does no good. This fool denies God in their mind and by their works. And our psalm continues, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And we respond, really? Not one? Right? What about my unbelieving neighbor who volunteers, who gives his money away and loves those around him? Is he not doing good? And I will say, we do make a distinction between civil good and spiritual good. Yes, in a civil sense, what they do is good. But that's not the scope of Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is dealing with a spiritual good, dealing with godliness and godly works. And so the answer is, ultimately, before the throne of God, in the spiritual realm, all they do is evil. Yes, the unregenerate may have a diversity of evil, right? Murder is worse than stealing a candy bar. Stealing a candy bar is worse than drinking a Coke to one's own glory. But all of this is equal in regards to the hardness of their hearts, the denial of God in their hearts, and their sinfulness. Why? The smallest sin deserves infinite punishment as it breaks the law of an infinite God. So here it is. God comes and looks down upon men in verse 2 as he judges them. And his verdict as the judge is that the unbeliever is utterly corrupt and does no good works. All his works are vile. This severely grates against the views of our modern world. Our culture says man is basically good. Our culture also says you're entitled to your own beliefs. Of course, that's not what God says. God will judge mankind for their beliefs, and you have no right to deny him. You are not entitled to believe lies. As God's creation, we only have the right and the entitlement to believe the truth. And this truth is not merely intellectual, it also deals with our wills and desires. It deals with our hearts. The existence of God is no neutral question. Eternity is at stake, and life and death depend upon it. Well, with that in mind, let us make two points of application here from these verses. Because as we read it, you might think this doesn't have a lot to say to the Christian, right? This is dealing with the unbeliever, the atheist, after all. I can't imagine we have too many atheists here this morning. What point of application can we make? And the first is that while we may not be put into this sphere of the practical atheist in all of our lives, we as Christians do still sin as practical atheists. Have we forgotten God? Have we not sought Him? Have we lived as if He doesn't exist? Have we professed with our mouths but lived contrary to our profession? I think we imbibe more of the culture than we'd like to admit, or perhaps that we're even aware of. We grow very accustomed to our culture. It's the very reason we squirm when we read Psalm 14 or Romans 3. They can't really be that bad because we've imbibed the culture that tells us they're not. And so the Christian imbibes the sins of the culture and grows complacent, becomes accustomed to them. But of course, this is not just King David's opinion. This is the Spirit of Christ inspired David, giving us the teaching of Christ. And the teaching of Christ is that man is corrupt. He does not do good. And so our first point of application is to recognize our own practical atheism. Secondly, I would pray that this teaching would draw us to evangelism. This truth of the corruption of mankind should urge us towards evangelism and letting others know where truth can be found, where salvation may be had. They do not have to continue wandering around in darkness. We may show them the light, right? In this sense, not to trivialize it, but we pity the fool, as Mr. T would say. We pity the fool who denies God in their hearts, and we teach them the way of the gospel. You know, my first theological love was apologetics, the defense of the faith, and I drank deeply from Van Til and Bonson and polished my arguments. And of course, working at the pizza joint I worked at for so long, got to have a nice discussion with our local atheist, right? And I did my presuppositional karate on him till he tapped out. Very proud of myself. Going to church, told my pastor, listen to what I did, and cut me to the heart when he said, did you give him the gospel? No. I didn't pity this atheist. I had no mercy upon him. I was proud. That is not what we're called to. It's a negative example. No. When we go to the atheist and we do our apologetics, and we must share the gospel with them. Is it even apologetics if we don't share the faith? No, the world lies around us in this atheistic darkness. Let this inspire us to shine the light of Christ upon it. Let this inspire us to grab these fools and bring them to the cross where they may kneel down at the foot of Jesus and have the blood of Christ wash away their foolishness. Redemption is available. Goodness can be had. You can do good, but only through the transformative power of the Holy Spirit of our triune God. But again, to get there, we must start with the bad news. And the bad news of verses 1 through 3 is that the unbeliever, whether intellectual atheist or a practical atheist, they do not do any good works. They are thoroughly corrupt. They do not seek God. Instead, they have turned aside from Him. But then we go to verses 4 through 6 where we read the convicting news. In fact, you can note verse 5. They do not call on the Lord. There they are in great fear. It's not that they don't have any knowledge of God. All men know God. And especially these in David's time surrounding the nation of Israel, they would hear the gospel, even the Old Testament gospel of the Christ to come. and they fear the Lord. But what is their response? Now, they could have the proper response. I am convicted, and so I repent. But that's not what they do. Instead, they receive the convicting news, and they buck against the church. They can repent, or they can fight God's people, and they choose to fight. This is the nature of the unregenerate man. He holds God's people in contempt. Jesus told us this would be the case. John 15, 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And why does the world hate Christians? Charles Spurgeon is right. The world hates Christians because of holiness. It's holiness. They see our holiness, and that's the convicting news. They see what they ought to be and deny it and deny the God who has changed the believer and has made him holy. I know they pretend it's something else. They call us judgmental. They call us intolerant, hypocritical, closed-minded, so on. The root issue, though, is the believer's holiness. The life of the Christian reminds the unbeliever of what they know deep down. It's the conviction that God exists and that they are rebels against him. And it's that holiness that causes contempt. Do not deceive yourselves. We do live in a Christ-hating, in a church-eating, a saint-hating world. The evildoers eat up my people as they eat bread. What does that mean? They do it easily. They do it without a second thought. How do you eat bread? What else does it mean? Well, it means in this world that the world itself longs to afflict us, to torment us, to silence our message, to kill us if possible. Our brothers and sisters around the world experience this harshness. The body of Christ being arrested, tortured, murdered for holiness. Of course, things are not that bad here in America, but nevertheless, Christian influence is waning more and more, and our society does have a great degree of hardness against the truth. Right? They long to fill us with grief over our holiness. They fill us with shame when we share the gospel with them. They fill us with confusion as they propose evil in our culture. Even as we share the hope of redemption found in Christ, even as we do evangelize them, they long to silence us, they mock us, they hold us in contempt, even though we're trying to help, to rescue them from God's wrath. David Dixon wrote, "The causeless hatred of Christians is unreasonable and stupid." But as we read these three verses, the good news for us in the midst of this contempt and this battle is that the battle belongs to the Lord. In verse 5, we see that God is with us. In verse 6, the Lord is our refuge. So you see, in fighting this spiritual battle, as the unbeliever, the God-hater engages us, the burden's taken off of our shoulders. The Lord assumes it all. I pray this is helpful for you in your day-to-day lives. If your neighbor, your coworker, your family member wants to give you grief and wants to provoke you into an argument, they want to cause harm to your reputation, maybe your well-being, we can relax. God is in charge. He's already won the battle. We can take refuge in him. The Lord is with us. We don't have to fight as the world fights. Right? Exchanging underhanded tactic for underhanded tactic. We don't have to trade tit for tat or insult for insult. We can simply fight spiritually. We can pray for our neighbors. We can pray and love them, and we can be bold in the name of Christ. That's how we must approach the contempt of the atheist when they seek to fight us. Perhaps it's helpful to remember how David fought Goliath. Right. If you remember the story, the world tells David to put on the worldly armor, put on the sword, fight as the world fights. But David would not put on Saul's worldly armor. And instead, he just runs up to the line with his slingshot. Does he run up to the line with a slingshot because he's so great with a slingshot? No, he's not like me with the atheist just trying to show off what little intellect I have. No, David runs to the line with his slingshot, meets Goliath, and testifies, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So how do we escape the ungodly tormentors? We embrace godly comfort with David-like confidence. Right? When that unbeliever does come to torment us, we can take comfort in the Lord. We take comfort because Jesus Christ has already fought this battle. He was resurrected. He has won. And he's coming back, and there is still the judgment day to come. And the ungodly know in their hearts, their heart of hearts, and they are convicted by this news. But in Psalm 14, verse 5, we read, "They are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous." Their persecution of Christians provokes God's judgment, and there will be no escape ultimately. But in the meantime, we praise God because he comforts us. That even though we may be eaten up like bread, easily without thought, we know that God is with the generation of the righteous, and the Lord is our refuge. And we can testify to the resurrected Savior and his coming again to give us hope. So there is the convicting news. The unbeliever convicted of denying God. And he has the option to repent of his sin and turn to the Lord and escape his judgment. Or he can do as they do in Psalm 14, harden his heart and instead attempt to silence his conscience. And he can attempt to silence the Christians who live holy lives. But for those who are convicted and repent, who turn from their sin unto the Lord, we read the good news of verse 7. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad." The good news is that salvation for God's people comes from Mount Zion. Where is that? What's happening there on this mountain? Well, this in David's time, as he writes the psalm, would have been the resting place of the Ark of the Covenant. Not long after him is where his son Solomon would build the temple. And what is the temple? What is the Ark of the Covenant? It is where the Lord dwells. The indwelling of the Lord is the church's hope in a church-hating world. And of course, the state of Israel at the time of Psalm 14 looked bad. But the hope was that God would restore the previous fortunes of his people. When verse 7 speaks of bringing back the captivity, it's not a reference to the future Babylonian captivity. It's a phrase found in Scripture to mean to restore one's own fortune. So thus, David writes that, and Israel sings as we sing this psalm, but David writes that their joy and gladness will come as their fortunes are restored by the presence of God among them. This was true for our Old Testament brothers and sisters. But with the coming of Christ, how much more is it true as Jesus fulfills this psalm and very explicitly fulfills verse 7? "For it is in Christ that the fullness of God dwells. He is the ultimate hope coming out of Zion to restore his people, to restore the fortunes to the Lord. Thus, while the God-haters turn aside and act corruptly, we have hope and are glad as the God-man condescends to us." We see this in Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." It is in Christ Jesus, the God-man, that the fullness of deity dwells, the fullness of the divine presence. And then through this God-man, he reconciled unbelievers to himself. His blood on the cross grants forgiveness. It grants forgiveness to the intellectual atheist, to the practical atheist. It grants forgiveness to you and to me. We no longer have to be fools. We no longer need to do evil continually. We are no longer utterly corrupt. Instead, we have become good and complete in Christ. As Paul continues, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. That's the Christian hope coming out of Zion. God dwelling with man to bring peace and to grant us the heavenly fortune. So as we conclude, we've seen the bad news. Yes, it's intense. The non-Christian only does evil works all their days. They are not good. They have turned aside and have become totally corrupt. But they do live in a world where they may know God, where they may hear the gospel. We pray that it will convict them, that the Lord will soften their hard hearts, that they will turn to Christ, embracing the good news. We said that we must understand the intensity of our sin to understand how much more intense the good news is. Because the good news is that God the Father sent God the Son to be made man, to condescend to the level of his creation, to live and die for creation, that creation may be at peace with God. And it's intense because this is an innocent man taking our place, something we certainly don't deserve. We deserve to be damned. But Christ endured God's wrath, his infinite wrath on the cross in our place. The perfect man dying for rebels against him. Praise God that when we hated him, he loved us. And it is quite intense, and we'll see it here in just a second, pictured in the Lord's Supper. But let us praise God for his goodness. Let us praise him that his grace and his mercy is so much greater than our sins, that we may have forgiveness and that we may go tell others of forgiveness to be fools no more. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for not leaving us in intellectual atheism or in the darkness of practical atheism. We are grateful that you have drawn us out of this world. And though the world hates us, we love you, Lord, and we pray that we would walk as your children before the watching world, that we would not respond to them in kind, but that we would love them, pray for them, and share the good news with them, Lord, that you may draw even more atheists out of this world. And we are grateful as well for our Redeemer, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells, who has come out of Zion and has come to give us life. May we find our hope and joy in him as Israel and Jacob did. Truly, may we know not the happiness of this passing world, but the happiness of being your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.